Good evening, everyone. It's nice to have you with our Tuesday night Bible study here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. So those of you who are joining us for the first time in a few weeks, you may notice that the context of the backdrop is a little bit different. And that's because we're meeting in the new facilities of Amazing Facts International over in Granite Bay on Sierra College Boulevard in Sacramento area. So for those of you who have been joining us, you're familiar with that already, and it's nice to have each and every one of you join us as we get together with our Granite Bay church family here as well. So nice to see everybody that's coming in to study as we look at another very fast-paced chapter. And so this has a lot of action. There's a lot of good and important stuff and principles that we can pick up there that we can apply to our own life and apply to our church today. And so let's open with prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to come together and to be able to study your Bible. We want to thank you for the Holy Spirit and the promise that you give to us that when we ask it in Jesus' name, that you send us the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to have understanding, that we might be able to discern spiritual things, and to be able to understand your word in the way that you have given it to us, in the way that you want us to understand it. And so, Father, we pray for your wisdom, for your teaching, and we thank you for the Spirit in doing that for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so we are in Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 1 as we finished off chapter 16 last week. And we're in the midst, in the beginning of, well, actually, this chapter is bringing us about halfway through the second missionary tour of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is not with Barnabas, his original partner in missions, but now he is with a new partner. His name is Silas. And not only that, but he picked up a new partner en route, and what's his name? Timothy, somebody said. That's right. So he's picked up a new Jewish individual, or at least half-Jew, and he has converted and has accepted the Lord as his Lord and Savior. Both him and Paul were convinced that the Lord had called him and given him gifts of ministry, and so he's on the road with the Apostle Paul as well. And there's other disciples on the team that also joined Paul as they continued on through the different cities of his tour. Now, the second tour is much larger than the first tour. The first tour, they just kind of went out and got their feet wet. They kind of went out halfway to Greece and then kind of turned around and came back. Second tour, he does the full tour. He goes all the way into the heart of Greece, as we're going to read hopefully today. He makes it into the capital of the country of Greece, which is Athens, or at least ancient Greece. And so this one is, this tour is much bigger, and it's much further than the first tour that he was involved in. When they came back from the first tour, they found themselves down in Jerusalem for a time, getting the whole ceremonial law of Moses and circumcision and such sorted out in regards to the Gentiles. And once they got that sorted out, they had their letter in hand from the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles do not need to keep the ceremonial law of Moses. They do not require them to, God does not require them to be circumcised. And now they're going full bore. And we find themselves very quickly in a city called Thessalonica. And so let's read verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia," and so try saying that three times as fast as you can. You know, when I read those, I thought, you know, sometimes we must think, boy, they sure picked tongue twisters in difficult cities to pronounce back in those days. And yet I thought, you know, what about here in the States? We have Minneapolis. You know, we're used to saying it, or Cincinnati, or Philadelphia, Chattanooga, you know, oh, Mississippi. Yeah, so we have some longer tongue twisters that might be parallel to that as well. But it doesn't give us any details on the first couple of stops that they had on the way, but they obviously had some very substantial success in a city called Thessalonica. And in fact, we have two letters that Paul later wrote to Thessalonica called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that's why those letters are called such, as Paul later wrote to this church that he is beginning to plant, even as we read these verses in the first part of the chapter. So where's the first place that Paul would go to whenever he came into a new city, if it was available? He'd go to a synagogue, wouldn't he? All right, so we find that he goes straight to the synagogue. He beelines it to those who are familiar with the scriptures first. So he always starts with those who are familiar with the scriptures, which is his fellow Jews. Now, these Jews, is interesting, are as far removed from Israel as possible, at least on this tour, because they're way over in Greece. So they're really removed. The farthest so far that Paul has actually preached to is found in Thessalonica. And so this is the farthest reach from Israel, from Jerusalem, and the heart of Judaism that you can find. But that doesn't mean that they're not acquainted with the scriptures. In fact, maybe it was to their benefit, because they weren't quite as infected by the Pharisaical or Sadduceical, approaches to religion that were based more on traditions and philosophies and this type of thing that had developed in the heart of Judaism, in the heart of Jerusalem. And we'll find that as we continue on. In verse 2, it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went in with them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from what? From the scriptures." All right, so Paul went in, and the first thing he did was he began to open the Word of God, didn't he? Okay, and that's a good lesson for us, I believe, as well, is that we need to continue to make sure that we get our reasoning not from ourselves, but from the scriptures. And so I find myself sometimes having to catch myself, and I say, well, I think it was this, and I think it was that, or I think it could be, well, wait a minute, you know. Sometimes in Sabbath school, I think we use the term, I think too often. And instead of coming with all our opinions and I thinks, we should come, you know, and say, what more can I learn from the Word of God? What more can I find that God reasons with me straight from the scriptures? And then when we come to scripture, to the Sabbath school or whatever context that is, we can come with insights and knowledge about different scriptures that we can reason together on, but we're at a much safer place if we keep kind of getting back on that track. So there it is. I said my piece in concern to Sabbath school at times. All right. Verse 3, it says, "Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" And so he reasons from Sabbath to Sabbath from the scriptures with those who have the scriptures, familiar with it to a certain degree, and he begins to explain and demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, why would Paul start with that? He's introducing the Messiah. Now, those in the synagogues would be very familiar with a promised one, a deliverer that God and his people were expecting through the Jewish nation. But why would he start by demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus both died, he had to suffer, he had to die, and then rise from the grave? Why would he start with that? Why would that be so important for him to be able to demonstrate from the scriptures? Now I got your wheels turning. Okay, that the Messiah had arrived? Yes. And why would it be so hard for a Jew in Paul's day to accept Jesus as the Messiah? Because of the fact that he suffered, he died a horrible death on the cross, and then he rose to glory. And the reason for that is because they weren't taught that in Sabbath school when they grew up. They went to Sabbath, to synagogue every Sabbath. They went to Sabbath school, whatever format that would be. But they were never taught that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he would die for the sins of sinful mankind, including Jews, and then he would rise to glory to be able to give us that promise that all who believe in him and accept his promise and his salvation and his cleansing blood would find themselves citizens of heaven and have eternal life. And so this was a totally different gospel and a totally different Messiah than his audience in the Jewish synagogue would have been familiar with. Because just like in Jerusalem, when Jesus came, they said, well, this doesn't match at all the picture of the Messiah we were taught. We were taught when the Messiah comes, he would be powerful, he would be handsome, he would have a big army behind him, and he would conquer the Romans and give freedom to the nation of Israel, and Zion would rule upon the world as the future was brought into prosperity and into power. And of course, Jesus didn't fulfill that picture at all, did he? And so what was happening was there was a number of different scriptures taken from Isaiah and other places in concern to the second coming of Jesus, and the Jewish nation and the rabbis had made the mistake of applying that to the first coming of Jesus. So they kind of jumped the gun. They didn't really, perhaps they didn't like the picture of Jesus and the Messiah as a suffering and dying Messiah. But nevertheless, that's what the truth is, isn't it? And thank God for that truth, because when we're honest with ourselves, as we come before a holy God, God convicts us of our sin, of our sinfulness, and then we can come before a Savior that died on the cross for us, that has offered us forgiveness from our sin, to cleanse us from our record of sin, and then to have His Holy Spirit to help us to become victors over sin at the same time. And so Jesus is a deliverer on two counts, but not on the counts that they were looking for. And the two counts that He delivers us from is from the record of sin against us, which is the wages of sin is death. And then, of course, He also delivers not only from the penalty of sin, but also He delivers us from sin, doesn't He? And so Jesus comes in our hearts. The Holy Spirit starts to work in us. We become born again. And suddenly He helps us to be able to leave sin behind us in different ways as we continue to walk with Him. That would help, I would say, certainly, because of the fact that it's demonstrating, you know, that this is not just a prophet, whether he's a true prophet or a false prophet. This was more than a prophet. You know, this was something, even as the Roman soldier at the cross when Jesus died, you know, and he said, surely this was the Son of God. You know, even before He resurrected, just the earthquake and the mysterious darkness that blackened the land at noon, you know, in the middle of the day when the sun's at its highest, all of a sudden the whole land became pitch black for 3 hours, you know, and then there's an earthquake, you know, when He said it is finished and such. So there was all kinds of supernatural events that surrounded His death even, that compelled even a Roman Gentile soldier to say, surely this was the Son of God. People coming up out of the grave. Yeah, you're right. And I think that happened more at His resurrection, but nevertheless, you know, you have all this supernatural evidence, including His resurrection itself. So Paul very likely would share all of this. Now, of course, we're just getting the condensed version, as we so often do, because the Bible would be much too large if it gave us every single detail. Then in verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded. And so the Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit combined is what persuades people, isn't it? Okay, we need to do our homework. We need to be able to present it in the most effective and clearest way we possibly can under the unction of the Holy Spirit. But when everything is said and done, it's the Bible and it's the Holy Spirit that persuades people to actually accept Christ into their hearts and then to follow His truths in our lives and hearts as well, isn't it? And so that's what we find is happening here. It says some of them, not all of them, are persuaded. You know, we just started an evangelistic series, what was it, like two and a half weeks ago. And so we had a crowd of new people, and that crowd has been coming night by night by night. Some of them have decided to not come anymore. Some of them are persuaded, and some are not. And so the same dynamics take place, aren't there? There's always some that are persuaded and accept the truths and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then some are wrestling with them and putting it off, and some are just outright pushing it back. And so it's interesting to see those dynamics play out today. So it says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. And so there was a number of Greeks. Of course, this is in Greece. And so Greeks here represents Gentiles, non-Jewish people as well. And it tells us that there was a number of Greeks that were worshiping the God of the Bible and the Jews, but now they also saw that the Messiah of the Jews indeed was Jesus Christ. And then it says, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so some very prominent women within the church is pointed out also accepted Christ. And so when I was thinking about this, what would make a prominent woman if they came into our church and wanted to some new truth? What would be a prominent woman? I thought, well, maybe the head deaconess, or or the leader of our women's ministries, or one of the board members, or our treasurer, you know, and so on. So we have some of the leading prominent men within the synagogues were accepting Christ within the gospel of Christ. In Thessalonica. Is this all good news? Yes.
Sure. Can you imagine how encouraging this is to Paul and his team again? You know, and they're all excited just like we are as people are making decisions for baptism and such. And they're baptizing some of these. And so this is exciting stuff. These are people that are coming to the truth and accepting Christ for the very first time. But then, as always, whenever there's success in God's work, the devil is always very close on the heels of that success, isn't he? And so I've never been in a public evangelism series. I've never seen a revival take place in a church where the devil also doesn't wake up in a very real way. And so he's very close on the heels of every time there's successes, the devil and his army is there to try to counteract that as much as he can. Verse 5, we read that. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, and remember, not everybody was persuaded, never is. Those who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jacob, and sought to bring them out to the people. Does this sound familiar? Who else was envious during the life of Christ? Who do we remember that was envious? Now remember, these are the Jews that weren't persuaded. They're rejecting Jesus the Messiah. They've heard the presentation. They've heard the reasoning from the scriptures. And it says that rather than submit to the convictions, it says that they were full of envy. Yeah, who was envious of Jesus when he was ministering? You thought you came just to sit and relax, didn't you? All right, Lucifer, but during the ministry of Jesus, during the public ministry of Jesus, who was the most envious? The high priest was a big one, yeah. The religious leaders in general, the priesthood, the high priest, you know, all the bigwigs within Judaism, within the Jewish religion, were envious of Jesus. In fact, Pontius, it was so obvious that even Pontius Pilate, who was as far from the Lord as you possibly can imagine, I mean, one of the most cruel and morally weak individuals in history. And even then, the scripture said that it was very obvious to him that they were envious of Jesus. And so he knew that it would get under the skin if he said, okay, when you crucify Jesus, put a sign on top, and I want you to put King of the Jews, and put it in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And the Jewish leader says, well, that's what he said, but it's not true. Don't put it up. He said, no, I'm putting it up. And then it says he knew that they were envious, that they were jealous of Jesus. And so here we have a parallel. Now we have the apostles of Jesus, and they're coming into a new city. They're baptizing people as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we find here that there are some that became envious. And so they gathered evil men. Now, did the religious leaders and the high priest in Jerusalem gather evil men against Jesus? Sure they did, didn't he? You see the parallel? There's an amazing parallel here. The dynamics are just repeating itself. The devil is working in the same way. Okay, what did they do when they had the trial of Jesus? They gathered together evil men. They found liars. And they said, now I want you to go in and I want you to lie about Jesus and make all these false accusations against him. And so they gathered evil men. In their case, it was liars. Okay, and so here we have those who are envious within the Jews. And they gather together evil men for the marketplace, and they kind of get that mob mentality going. And some of us know, I've been involved in a public mob myself. I wasn't instigator, no, I was, but I was just happened to be there when it took place. And once that mob mentality kind of builds momentum, it's very hard to reverse that. Even for some people that seem quite stable in other situations. So it said they gathered together a mob, and they began this kind of mob mentality. There's an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, obviously a local resident of Thessalonica, almost for certain a baptized Christian, a member of the church, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And many of us are familiar with that verse, aren't we? That's one of the more famous verses that we find in scriptures, and especially in the book of Acts. These are those who have turned the world upside down, and now they've come here too. And what does that tell us? There's a couple of things it tells us. I just want to see if you can pick it up here. It tells us that the Christianity is stirring the pot in the Roman Empire, for sure. But what else does it tell us? Remember, this is the first time that Paul and his team has been in Thessalonica. They've been in there for several weeks. But what does it tell us?
It sounds like the establishment crying over the spilt milk of somebody stirring up something new for people to
okay.
being drawn to and drawn away from them.
Now, how do they know? How do they know that Paul and his team have already turned the rest of the world upside down?
Well, word gets around.
All right, good. Word got around already. In other words, their reputation in Christianity had preceded their arrival into the city with the gospel for the first time. Because it says, these are the men that have turned the world upside down, and now they're here too. You know, we watched the news. We saw what happened. You know, Lester Holt told us all about it on the NBC last night. Yeah. No, they didn't have any news, but, you know, the word spread, didn't it? In other words, the Paul and his missionary team and other Christians that had been converted earlier on, as they were starting to multiply and win new converts and so on, and as the church was growing in the Roman Empire now amongst the Gentiles, it became more and more of a prominent threat to their stability and to the structure that the Roman Empire had developed for hundreds of years, even before that, or at least a couple of hundred years. And so they make that comment, and they throw that out there. They say, these guys that have turned the world upside down have come here too now, and they want to do the same thing with our city. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And is that true? Is there another king? Were Christians and Roman citizens accepting Christ as their new king? All right. All right. Okay, so here we have a number of Romans in different cities before Thessalonica, Philippi, and those other tongue twisters before, Amphilippus, Apollonia, a number of different cities that God had already planted churches in before they got to Thessalonica. And so they were all accepting Jesus as king, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, what did Jesus say concerning Caesar? He said, listen, I'm your new king now, just ignore the Caesar.
Render unto Caesar what's his, unto God what's his.
All right, so Walter's saying, Jesus actually said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's. And then later on, Paul was inspired to record, I think it is Romans chapter 13, where he tells, pray for our leaders and obey our authorities, because they are given to us by God. All governments are given by God. Some governments are better than others, by far. But each government is still there to be able to, for the most part, and most often, they are there, as Paul points out, to protect and give order to the innocent. He said, if you're a do-gooder, you know, they typically aren't knocking at your door. You know, they're there typically for the ones that are causing trouble and committing crimes and that type of thing in society. And this was no different. And then even while the Caesar was ruling, then God inspired King Peter, and he says, pray for the king. He says, I want you to pray for the king, which was the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And a lot of those Caesars were all that saintly, were they? In fact, a lot of them were the opposite of that. But nevertheless, God tells them, pray for Caesar. And so they had an earthly king and they had a heavenly king. But of course, they're not pointing that out. They're trying to stir the pot here and turn the crowd and the rulers of the city against Paul and the Christians. And so he says, they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Verse 8, it goes on, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So it worked, didn't it? So even the rulers of the city are in distress. Verse 9, it says, now when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so I imagine that's something like what we would call bail or something of that sort. And so they collect bail or whatever it was as far as their procedure back then. And Jason and his people and his fellow believers were set free. But not without some kind of warning, definitely without the signal. If it wasn't a direct warning, it was definitely with a clear signal. Let's just drop this whole Christianity thing because look at the trouble it causes. Then the brethren immediately went and sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so they realized that the context and the tension in the city of Thessalonica was so high that Paul and Silas' lives were in jeopardy. And so as Paul had had to do more than once already in the past, he had to kind of slip out of town by night just to preserve his life. And so he does that along with his partner Silas, and they end up in the next city down the road, which is Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, they just beeline it straight for the next synagogue. And they share with those who are most familiar with the scriptures and start from there and kind of branch out from there. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And so if you want to count yourself a Berean rather than a Thessalonian, that's a good thing, isn't it? Because there were fair-minded ones in Thessalonica, because it tells us that, you know, some were persuaded, both men and women, both Greeks and Jews in Thessalonica. But overall, Thessalonica as a general population didn't respond that well at all, not at least in comparison to Berea. When they come into Berea, they're actually commended, and they go on record. For the last 2,000 years now, they have been commended for their fair-mindedness, their noble-mindedness, if you have another translation, than those in Thessalonica, in that they receive the word. Now, this is what makes them more fair-minded, more noble, in that they receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so what made the Bereans stick out so much, and what made it such a pleasure for Paul and his missionaries to come into, is that when they arrived at the synagogue, they were already Bible believers. Now, we may say, well, they all had the scriptures, and they were all Bible believers. Well, you know, just like today, if you walk in any Christian church today and you ask, are you a Bible believer? Most of them, 99% of them will say yes. But that doesn't mean that they actually follow the Bible. It doesn't actually mean that when push comes to shove and you start to open the Bible, that they're like, oh, yeah, I believe and know all that. No. Quite often, it turns out that they're Bible believers, but tradition and different doctrines and such that they've always just assumed is really at the heart of their religion. And so I think it's important for us to understand that by the time Paul came along in the generation of Christ and Paul, that Judaism had lowered itself largely from the scriptures. In other words, it had departed from the scriptures in a large measure by the time Jesus came. And so were the scriptures read every Sabbath? Yes. Okay. Are the scriptures read every Sabbath in the Vatican, every Sunday? Sure they are. Okay. You can go to any Catholic service and they read the scriptures. So reading the scriptures doesn't make you a Bible-believing, Bible-following church. It just means you're a scripture-reading church. Okay. So a scripture-reading church is not necessarily a Bible-believing, following Christian church. And same thing with Jesus' day. And so it was very much like the days of Martin Luther in the 1500s and such, where the scriptures was nice, and certainly it was a religious book, but it wasn't the final authority in the mind and practice of most people. And in Luther's day, and I think it was also the same in Judaism by the time Paul came along as well. And so that's what made it such a pleasure. Can you imagine the contrast? Because Paul and his team have been beaten up a few times already in the first tour and the second tour. Literally beaten up, and certainly verbally beaten up more than even physically beaten up through the years. And now they come into Berea, and it's like a breath of fresh air. You know, here's a group of Jews that actually, you know, really want to follow the Bible. And so when Paul opened the Bible and began to reason from the scriptures, They were engaged, you know. They were taking it in, and you see that difference sometimes in public evangelism. You see some of them that are just milking it, you know. They're just drinking it in, saying, "Oh, this is great! I love this seminar because it's just Bible, Bible, Bible." And then others come along and say, "Well, I didn't come here just to read all this Bible, Bible, Bible." You know, so you have different perspectives and different pages that people in religious churches and synagogues are on. But the Bereans are lifted up, they're exalted, and they're commended because they received the word of God with readiness. And then when they got home, they said, you know what, Paul showed us, it was all in the scriptures, and so we were really engaged, but boy, it's so foreign. We've never learned that. We've gone to church all our lives. We've gone to Sunday school every single week growing up and in our first adulthood years, and we've never seen these scriptures. I'm going to go back. Let's go back and reread them. So, you know, and they'll go back and says that they went back and double-checked, and sure enough, it checked out. You know, Paul's right. The Messiah does need to suffer and die and resurrect to life again. And that he was to die for the sins and the guilt of not only the Jews, but of the whole world. And so Berea is a very special place and probably was always in the heart of Paul from that moment on. Verse 12 goes on and says, therefore many of them believed. And so let's go back to verse 4. In Thessalonica, it said, some of them were persuaded. Now let's go back to verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Do you see the difference? All right. Now, did all of them believe? Well, no, certainly not. But the difference is that just some of them believed in Thessalonica. They get to Berea. While many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And again, some of them were outstanding leaders in society and whatever position they had in the church and such. Then verse 13 goes on and says, and when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So here come the troublemakers. So Thessalonica, again, we have some rebellious Jews and whatever evil men that they're able to stir up, and they go down the street to the next city, which is Berea, and they start doing the same nonsense they did in Thessalonica. And so again, wherever the Lord is finding victory, wherever God's church is doing something powerful, the devil is always, always on the heels of it. Always. You know, it was only but a 2 or 3 years into the Reformation when Martin Luther started that powerful movement in Germany. And that started to spread to the other Western European nations and so on. They had barely got it off the ground, and there was these false prophets that started to rise up, and hypnotists and false teachers and everything. You know, all these things, that wasn't coincidence. They'd never been seen before in Germany, you know, until the Reformation started. But as soon as that Reformation started, boom, the devil just started, you know, right on the heels. And so there's a pattern here, and that pattern is still real today. Okay, so where are we? Verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away, go to the sea, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy remained there. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And so there was more than Paul. Paul was sent away, but he wasn't sent away alone. It says there was at least two or more fellow Christians in the missionary team that conducted Paul to Athens. And so they went along with him to keep him company and probably to protect him to whatever degree they could. So they conducted Paul and brought him to the city of Athens. Now, Athens is no small city even today, is it? Wasn't the Olympics at Athens like a modern? Didn't we have the Summer Olympics there over the last 20 years? I think we did. Was it Athens? I think so, yeah. That goes back about 10, 15 years or something like that, yeah. So even today, Athens is a very prominent city in Europe. And it says, they brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so Silas and Timothy are coming out shortly behind Paul. But in the meantime, Paul's in Athens alone with a couple of companions, but not with his main team, Silas and Timothy and such. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so Paul's going on a walk, he's killing time, and as he's looking around, he's walking through the park or wherever, you know, the Areopagus perhaps as well, you know, which is on Mars Hill, you know, the famous pictures you've seen of the archaeological site of where the Areopagus was with the pillars and such. And it was riddled, you know, it was like a garden of idols with different names and gods, you know, of Venus and Saturn and Thor and some of our, in English, some of our weekdays are named after those same Greek gods, aren't they? We have Saturn Day, which is Saturday. Sunday, on Sunday, we have Thursday, named after Thor. We have Monday, named after the moon god and such, yeah. July after Jupiter, okay, thank you.
Okay, so he's waiting and he sees all these idols and the spirits getting provoked. He's getting worked up. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so he spent most of his Sabbath hours in the synagogue, reasoning from the scriptures, demonstrating to them that that God wants his their allegiance alone and not with the idolatry that inevitably would have infiltrated different Jewish and Gentile worshipers to whatever degree. And also in the marketplace. And so he's kind of street preaching as well, isn't he? And so he's doing some street preaching, maybe talking to some of the local vendors and so on as well. And then in verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, these are different schools of Greek philosophy. You know, Stoicism, you know, we even use that today. You know, that person's a very Stoic person. Okay, when you say that person's Stoic, you don't typically think of him being a fun-loving, you know, outgoing kind of social guy, do you? You know, they're deep thinking. They're always very serious, you know, very strict and disciplined and so on. Because Stoicism was kind of, you know, deny yourselves of all pleasures, deny yourself of all fun and laughter and humor and these type of things. And you just kind of really looked at the more militant side of life. Epicurean, I forget. But it's another school of thought and philosophy in Greek philosophies. And they encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? That doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? He says, what's this guy going on about? We've never heard these strange things. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, why did they say that? Well, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And that was totally foreign to this part of the world. This is the first time it's being preached as far as the Bible record goes. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, you might have in your margin there, I do, and it says the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, as it's also famously known as. So they have the Areopagus, this famous kind of pillared forum. This, it's not really a theater. It's kind of, is it circular? Have you been there, Jean? I haven't been there, but I forget if it's circular from the pictures or if it's just more theater style, but it's probably circular because it was more an exchange of philosophies and thoughts. This was the heart of philosophical thinking. The biggest names, you know, would find themselves in Athens most of their life. And you, so, you know, you have a heritage of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and some of these big names that established this tradition and practice of human philosophies and reasoning and so on. Now, of course, Paul came along and he said, that's just a bunch of malarkey. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, he says, listen, you know, I never came with you with philosophies and the reasoning of men and so on and so forth. No, I came to you to preach to you first and foremost Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul contrasts the two. So Paul isn't buying into it, but he wants to win some. And so he's got an invitation. Now, this is a very prestigious invitation. Especially if you're coming from a worldly standpoint. But for Paul, it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with some big minds. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is that you speak of? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's quite a culture, isn't it? Okay, so they just kind of hung out and drank coffee and exchanged thoughts. You know, they're just looking for the newest, most intriguing thought or philosophy that you could either share and come up with, or that you could hear for the first time. And so this is kind of the heart of this Greek tradition that had established itself through the centuries of the Grecian Empire. It was still existing in the Roman Empire. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So religion was not foreign, even within the philosophical circles and the heart of philosophy, which is the city of Athens. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so there was one, you know, pedestal or whatever, and the other one had different idols of stone and wood and different metals and so on, except this one didn't have anything on it. It was just an empty pedestal. And then it had the inscription, to the unknown God. It was almost like, listen, we want to make sure that we worship every possible God that exists. And in case we missed one, we're just going to put a blank one here in case, you know. Yes, Walt.
The old King James in verse 22 says, Paul said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious.
Okay. You're too superstitious. That's an interesting difference. Yeah. Yeah. Too superstitious. Yeah. And of course, religion was certainly part of that superstition because he's addressing the idols, and idols always come with religion, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, so he says, to the unknown God, therefore, the one for whom you worship without even knowing, him I proclaim to you. So Paul is playing on that empty pedestal, and he says, you know, by the way, you know the one there that you weren't quite sure of, that you don't even know who his name is? That's the one I'm coming to share with you. And so he's playing with that, isn't he? And so God has inspired him to do some creative work with that. And so God, who made this world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so he's kind of starting to move into and step on the toes of those who take these idols seriously. And nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so he's saying, listen, the true God of heaven, this unknown God that I've come to proclaim to you, he doesn't rely on these things. In fact, he's the source of them. You know, so you can't make a God out of metal or wood or stone, because he is the God of metal and the God of wood and the God of stone. And so it really, it's illogical. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. How many nations? Every nation. So that means how many of us are relatives in this room? 100% of us, aren't we? Okay. Now, some of us might be more distant cousins and uncles and nephews, or however you want to look at it, but we all come from the same grandfather and grandmother, don't we? And so we're all one big family. Now, I wish we could say we're all one big happy family. But humanity is not all that one big happy family, is it? You know, we're warring against each other, and we're still dealing with a sinful nature that produces prejudice and racism and all these other things that divide us as human beings. But the bottom line is that it doesn't matter what nation, what race, what nationality, what ethnicity, all of us come, we're all in the same family, God is saying. And so he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So what is Paul doing here? What's he doing in that statement? We need more air circulating through here. Everybody's eyes are rolling. Okay, what is Paul doing here? He's lifting up God as sovereign, isn't he? Okay, so he's saying, listen, God is sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end, and he has already determined what every nation will be before it came to be. So every nation that came to be, whether it's France, the United States, whether it's Canada, whether it's China, whatever it is, God knew that nation before it would gain, and he gave permission and allowed it to develop. He knew where it would develop, and then he said, these are the boundaries. You go this far and no more. And so as it turns out, the Canadian-U.S. border, that was already determined by God before the U.S. even developed, before Canada was a country. Same with the Mexican border. You know, so we think that we determined it. But really, God's the one that ultimately determined it. And his hand said, this far and no farther. Yeah, that's what he's saying, isn't he? Or is it just me? He said he determined their pre-appointed times and also how long they would exist. Okay, so when the Roman Empire rose up as an empire, God says, okay, I've allowed it. This is part of the plan of the nations. This is the borders. You'll go this far and no further. And then he said, 476 BC AD, that's the end of it. And so its appointed time came to its conclusion, didn't it? Yeah. Okay, so God is sovereign. He's the one that lifts up kings. He brings down kings, as it says in Daniel, and this is reflecting that sovereignty of God. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. So God has determined these things, and he's doing it all. In other words, God is developing and pulling down nations, bringing up kings, bringing up and down presidents. All these things in the workings of the world are all there for one purpose as its foundation. And that is what? That they will find and serve God. Yeah. so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him. You ever groped in the dark, you know, looking for the light switch? Okay. That they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so he said that we will seek him, that we will reach out and feel for him, and that we will find him. But then he says, even though we grope and we look, how far do we have to grope? How far do we have to seek? Okay? He's right in front of you. In fact, he even goes further than that. Verse 28 says, For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And he says, the bottom line is that God is right there. In fact, the Holy Spirit is working on every heart right now, not just in Granite Bay Church or in the churches, period, but even with the non-religious people he's working. You know, one of the most intriguing statements that I read from Ellen White is that she says, even when an unbeliever stops smoking, just gets up one morning or throughout the week or whatever moment, and he's convicted that he or she needs to give up the habit, she said, that's the Holy Spirit working. She said, they don't know it, but that wouldn't have happened without God's working. The Spirit right now is holding us in check, isn't it? And that's why it says in Revelation chapter 7 that one day God will remove his Spirit, just like it did in the days of Noah. God says, you know, my Spirit will not strive for the hearts of men forever, but for the next 120 years, I will give him probation and strive after their hearts. But up until that point, when that point comes, probation closes, the flood comes and destroys all those who have not responded. And same thing in our day and age. We're fast approaching that time when God is going to release the winds and that working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every person, even unbelievers, even atheists. Of course, they're totally oblivious to that reality, but it is true. And so we don't have to look hard, because God is striving for the hearts of all of us through that invisible part of his, called his Spirit, and move and give our being. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man's art, by art or man's devising. And so again, he's kind of taking a needful shot at where their religious thought pattern was at, and that is that we can create gods, you know, and so we can make a god of fertility. We can make over here a god out of wood and carve it, and we'll call that, you know, the god of prosperity, you know, and this one we'll call the god of protection, and we'll give it a fancy name and so on, and we'll worship it and give it sacrifices and, you know, offerings and such. And so he's saying, listen, you can't create gods, you know, and so he's doing the same thing Isaiah went to great measures in his book, and that is that God is trying to cut off at the knees this whole idea that we can develop our own gods and worship them. Verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is no small verse. This answers a lot of different theological questions that people ask. In this case, God is saying, listen, God understands you didn't know any better, but now he has sent me as his messenger, and I am telling you that there is a better way. There is only one true God in which all of us come from, in which all nations exist because of, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he proclaims the truth, and he says, but now it's your responsibility to respond, and the only saving response that you can have is to repent. To turn from your idols, turn from the false gods, and now worship the true God of heaven. And thank God for God's grace and that he gives us that truth. Amen? And so this is God telling us that he's a fair God. This is a huge theological verse, by the way. If you haven't underlined, I've got it green, underlined. Why? Because, you know, highlighted, because this is huge, because it reveals that God is a fair God. You know, when we go through an evangelistic series, we share the Sabbath. Are you saying that my grandmother just died last year and she, you know, didn't go to church on Sabbath all her life, and she was one of the most devout, praying for, you know, is she not going to heaven? Well, I can't say. God is the God of judgment, but I have a feeling that we probably will see her there, you know, because she never knew. God doesn't hold us responsible for what we didn't know or didn't have an opportunity to know. And that's what this verse is telling us in living color. So it's a huge verse theologically. It tells us that we can expect Martin Luther to be in the kingdom. He'll be in the first resurrection. How many believe Martin Luther will be in the first resurrection? How many Sabbaths did Martin Luther keep? Seventh-day Sabbath. None as far as I've studied and you know. So William Miller, you know, I'd be sorely disappointed if he's not in the first resurrection. You know? Well, exactly. So we're not the judge, but we know that there's a good chance, and I think that we can safely say that Martin Luther will be there because of what we have in the spirit of prophecy and such. But okay, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so he says, repent, because it's important. One day we will be held accountable, and Jesus Christ, in whom I proclaim to you as the Savior of the world, will be that judge. And so the decisions and choices that you make today will determine how we stand when we stand before him at the end of time. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some of them wanted to hear more, necessarily weren't pushing it away, but weren't accepting it. But then in verse 34, we'll read that in a moment. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so some of them were saved that day. And they were probably baptized. That's right. So they responded, accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and we'll probably see them in the kingdom. Some of them mocked. Later on, they probably repented, some of them, and came to accept Jesus as their Lord. And, of course, all these different dynamics remind us again that we never want to write anybody off. Even if they don't accept it first, even if they mock at first. I used to mock, you know, and look at me. You know, I used to mock. One of my best friends was a sincere believer in God when I was in junior high, and I used to tease him till he used to get so mad he chased me down the hallways at school, you know, red-faced, you know. But look at me now, you know. So if the Lord can reach me, even a mocker, he can reach these people too. So never give up on anybody until it's over. And so that's a takeaway as well. All right, so that's chapter 17. Glad you joined us. For those who are watching online, both friends of the Granite Bay Church as well as online members, we're glad to have you, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you until then.